Good morning again. It's good to be back with you. I've been blessed so far. The singing really touched me this morning. The youth did a good job. I'd rather take a copy of this song because somebody would lend me yours. I'd like to see that music. It's not often that I'm assigned any titles for a revival meeting, but I did ask William before I came if he had anything in mind specifically, and he said, well, talk about salvation and talk about revival, but maybe you could bring something doctrinal sometime while you're here. And so based on that, I decided to try that this morning. I don't apologize for this change of tone in our meetings because I believe that true revival is not only revival of the soul, but it's also revival of practical obedience to Scripture. And if we, the more we can come back to our foundations and what we're based on and the Word of God and what it says, I think we are... I just read recently, somebody wrote or somebody said that prayer can never replace obedience. You can pray all you want, but that can never replace the importance of obeying what we know out of Scriptures. That's why we look at these things seriously. Near home, we have some brethren churches. And I appreciate some of those people. They're not conservative brethren. They're of a different stripe, I guess. But if you visit their homes, they sometimes have pictures of their grandparents there. And often you'll catch a picture of a modest dress and a veil and a picture of someone that looked like could have come out of our churches somewhere. But today their churches and generation are totally different. You wouldn't know them from most other people on the street. And every now and then, at least they used to have a remembrance day when people would dress up like they used to dress and come to church with a veil on and with a dress on and remembering how the church used to be long ago. Then they go back home and live like normal. So I'd like to bring a refresher message today on the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. Now I want you guys not to go to sleep on this because this is just as much your issue as it is the ladies' issue. And it's our issue as a church. And I understand it's a sensitive issue because many people come out to different places and different areas, but I do want to review some truths about symbolism that I think would help frame our discussion. And first of all, I see in the Old Testament and the New a lot of symbolism where God asked for certain things to represent other things, and especially the Old. The Old had a lot of symbolism pointing forward to things coming, the atonement of Christ and true spiritual life. When Moses struck the rock, that was symbolic. When they built the tabernacle, that was symbolic. The feasts and offerings. When they got to the Passover, that pointed in both directions. The Passover was designed to remind them of what Christ, what they're coming out of Egypt, but it also pointed forward to Christ. It was pointing in both directions at once. There were some symbolisms that represented spiritual truths. No, spiritual life was not at an all-time high. It was more about remembering precepts and thinking forward to God's plan in the future. But the fringes they wore on their garments were just a reminder of who they were as God's people. The priests wore on their garments bells and pomegranates. Wherever they would walk, these things would jingle, and there was fruit there. I think it was pointing forward to the sounding out of holiness. They had written on their breastplates, holiness unto the Lord. All this is symbolic of the true spiritual realities that were coming. And most of this symbolism was set aside when Christ came and fulfilled it. We don't practice these things because they've been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We look at the New Testament and find far less symbolism than the Old. And partly because of a greater understanding, a deeper revelation of spiritual life, these things aren't as necessary. But there still is symbolism that points to things. One is communion. When we practice communion, we're thinking back to what Christ did, and we're at the same time thinking ahead to Christ's second coming. Paul said, do these things. Jesus said, do this until I come. So we're looking both directions with that one. Some symbols are symbols of spiritual realities, outward things that represent inward things. Baptism is one. Baptism represents the death and resurrection of the believer and a good conscience towards God. Brotherhood practice. The way we work together as a brotherhood is very practical. At the same time, it's reminding of us a time when this kind of relationship will be perfected And I would suggest there's even symbolism in practical obedience. If you lift an offering and you put a tithe in the offering or an offering in the offering, it's obedience, but it's also a symbol of a yielded life. We talked about that last night. Because I belong to God, I represent that by giving this to the work of Christ. I think even our Sunday worship. We come together this morning and worship, not because we can do what we want the rest of the week, but because this is a symbol that all of our life is a life of worship and discipleship. So today we live with a greater reality of spiritual life. It's far short of what's coming, I believe, when Christ reveals all things, but there's still a pattern that reminds us of the best is still to come. Now, the second thing I want to point out about this is there is an order in God's commands. And I think as we understand Scripture, some things come before other things. Some are more foundational. And Jesus told the Pharisees this in Luke 11:42. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, was Jesus saying that tithing was unimportant? No, he was just saying that other things should have come first. So there's an order there, and there are some things that God overlooked for a time. Divorce and polygamy, we talked about that this morning, that was overlooked for a time in the history of God's people. And permitted idol worship, God said there was times he winked at that. And there's some things that are lifelong improvements. When Paul wrote, mortify in your members, which are upon the earth, fornication and a lot of other things, he also says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, and malice. Which is more urgent that we get rid of right away? All of it is important, but I don't think we excommunicate someone for getting upset. Some things are lifelong growths, and other things are immediate decisions we make. Now, this doesn't give us a license to pick and choose. It just gives us, I think it's important to understand the priorities that are given in these commands. The third thing I want to suggest, as we talk about symbolism, is that principles must exist before a symbol becomes valuable. Symbols are only valuable when they're founded upon and grow from an underlying principle that backs it up. You can tithe without being yielded to God at all, and God won't really necessarily bless that. You can have communion without having a relationship with Christ, and God won't bless that either. You can even practice feet washing and have no love for brotherhood at all, and God will not honor that either. Applications that overlook principle, it's sort of like me going home next week and building a dock. And I always wanted a dock. And if I make a dock, I can tie my canoe up to it, and I can go stand on it, but the problem is I don't even have a lake yet, or a pond or a river to put it in, but I've got the dock. Or it's sort of like one of you young guys about 15 going out and buying car insurance. You don't even have a license to drive yet. Or worse yet, one of you young guys going out next week and applying for a marriage license. You don't even have a girlfriend yet. It'd be getting the cart way before the horse. And we talk about principles underlying practice. That's sort of what we mean. We have to keep first things first. A principle without an application always falls short, but an application without a principle can sometimes backfire. So these things to be aware of. And I'd like to say, yeah, there is blessing in obeying for obedience' sake. There's never a time to ignore a direct command just because I don't understand it. Don't feel personal conviction for it. Sometimes we just obey without understanding because there's a blessing in it. And the fact that, I'd like to say this here, the fact that we grasp the principle behind it does not free us from also practicing the application that grows out of it. Does that make sense? Just because I live a totally yielded life, that does not mean that now I can stop giving offerings on Sunday. Now that it's all the Lord's, he knows it, I know it, I'll just keep it for a while. That's not what we can do. Just because I have a daily fellowship with a risen Savior does not mean that I can skip communion just because I feel like it. Just because I'm a yielded servant person, no reason I can skip feet washing because I don't enjoy it. And all of God's commands are for His glory and for our good. Now, are you with me so far? We've ran over these things to give us a framework. And wherever you come out on what we're going to talk about next, I hope we're coming out sort of the same place on this part, because that gives us a framework to understand it. Now, when Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Christian veiling, he ties principle and application together in that passage, and he gives the systematic logic behind it. He prescribes the symbolism of it, but he leaves room for application and really does not go into how this is supposed to be done in practice. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, it's a largely corrective chapter, and there's two doctrines in there. Paul treats two needful subjects. They've been taught before. Maybe they've been neglected somewhat. In verse 2, Paul praises the Corinthians for keeping the ordinances. In verse 17, he says, "In this I praise you not," talking about communion, saying that there's a lot of stuff to correct in this one. And it's always easier to emphasize a subject like this before it becomes an issue. That's why it's a good thing in our church just to reinforce and reapply and rethink some of these things before they become a big problem or concerns. It's good to do that. So I'd like to invite you to 1 Corinthians this morning. I'm going to read some of these verses. And I will try to hurry through this in a way that gets us to lunch on time, but doesn't leave us hanging back in point one. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her be also shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." I would predict that if you were a person that grapples with how this should be worked out, all the possible arguments against the way this seems pop up. And there are a few. We're not going to take the time to address them because it would take some time. I would like just to lay out what I believe this is saying. But first of all, notice verse 3 and the kind of foundation it lays for what follows. And some people say, well, this is a cultural thing. And some people say, well, this is a Corinthian problem. They had prostitution, and this is one way to keep people separate and avoiding that. This is something for that era. But it would seem to me that Paul would not bother to go all the way back to a creation principle to tell the Corinthians how to behave if it didn't mean this went beyond the Corinthian church. And he does that. He goes back and lays a foundation in the creation order. And that's important to understand, so we're going to talk about this. And that's the first principle in support of this practice. Now, I know that society has taught us to cringe when we even consider this order, because they've tried to equalize and make light of and make us think that this concept is long past, along with slavery and prejudice and other old things that that are no longer current today society. But if we want to be Bible-believing people, we can't make excuse or apology for what the Bible says. And this is what it says. We're going to go into it. In reality, God is a God of government. Sometimes I think that even a bad government is better than anarchy, where nobody is really in control. At least there's someone in control. God is a God of government. And Paul, I think, makes clear here, this principle is not a result of the fall as much as it is a result of the creation order that he designed. It's God's administrative arrangement. This is the way he wanted things run here in the earth. So here he says, Christ is head of every man and by extension also the head of the woman. And even though men don't understand it, everyone is responsible to his authority, Jesus Christ. Even those that don't believe him, one day will bow to him and recognize him as Lord. Then it says the head of the woman is the man. Now here's God's primary mandate to men. When God said, have dominion, take leadership, take ownership, what he also means is take the liability for what happens on your watch. Because along with responsibility and along with initiative comes liability. And, you know, it's sort of like there's good days to be the boss and bad days to be the boss because everything stops with you. And God wants the man to take that role. God's mandate to woman is to help and support and assist. And I realize there's many situations. There's many people that are not married. There's some at home. Some are independent from an obvious figure in their life. But the underlying principle is there, and it can work out in different situations. But the head of Christ is God. Now, here is the perfect example. Jesus is man's perfect role model and woman's perfect role model in that he voluntarily subjected himself to his Father. He gave up his sovereignty, took up his dependency. In essence, he was saying, Lord, while I'm on the earth, I want you to be my authority. I will say nothing, and I will do nothing that does not honor and glorify you. That was his relationship with his Father. His relationship with the Father was voluntary. It was intimate. It was not authoritative where God was bossing him around, but it was a relational thing. And I would like to suggest this morning that if you as a woman have a struggle accepting your head, it's because he's not a perfect head. If you could be married to someone like Jesus Christ, you would rejoice in that, but you're not. Obviously, you're working with people that are imperfect. And I would also suggest that whenever a relationship between a husband and wife is dominating and authoritative and dictative, that's not a model of the father-son relationship. And if that's what defines a marriage, go find some help, because that's not what God wants. Paul also points out that God's administrative order is a temporary arrangement. And Paul takes pains to point out that really in Christ, man and woman need each other. They're created equal. There's no male nor female, all are one in Christ. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This is not about marriage relationship, but the administrative relationship that when earth ends, that ends. I believe when we're in heaven, the arrangement's going to change because we're going to be with Christ in person and there will no longer be a need for husband-wife relationship. But the primary concept in that point is in God's governmental arrangement, there is room for one head, not two. Now, two heads are better than one when you're thinking through a problem and figuring things out. But one head is better than two in a sense of authority and who's going to have the final word and take the final consequence. That's when two become confusing. If you ever try to serve two bosses, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The second principle that I think is pointed out in this precept is the question of glory, and specifically in verse 7. It's a symbolic thing. This might be the harder one to get a hold of. It's a symbolic thing of man giving his glory to God and covering his expression of glory here in the earth. And this goes back to Genesis, where Genesis in 1:27, It says, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So there's two sides of the human experience, male and female. And I would like to suggest that the symbolism pointed out in this passage is not just her, it's us. And so when you have a man and a woman living together in this arrangement, the symbolism is in the pair. It's not only in her wearing a veil or not. God called their name Adam. In a sense, he said, here's Mr. and Mrs. Adam. It's two sides of the same experience. And together, man's uncovered head and woman's covered head reflects this idea of glorifying God and humbling myself. That's the context we're looking at in this next point. Now, men are given this mandate. You have authority. You dominate the world. What does Genesis say? Have dominion over. That's your job. So every day, you men represent God in this world. You walk around reflecting. As you make your decisions, and as you talk, and as you act, you are supposed to be representing your Father. Jesus said that. And that's our job. Especially Christian men, we're called to glorify God, we bear his image. And as the image and glory of God, we don't go around with a religious covering on our head. Because we're supposed to represent and portray the glory of God, not cover it up. Now, that's not a Jewish custom. In fact, that's another point against the cultural argument. The Jews would worship with a talus, this religious covering, and I didn't research exactly what that meant or what that was for. But Paul said, the Christian doesn't do it that way. And Tertullian said, we pray bareheaded because we blush not. We come bold into the throne of grace. We have access, and so do you. And man's uncovered head is a symbol of the unveiled glory of God. And our desire is to let his glory shine. The symbolism of a covered, religious covering on a man is sort of like, Lord, I'm putting your glory under a bushel. That's sort of the symbolism I would see if a person would put on a religious covering in this context. Now, the covered woman represents something else. So God created man in two parts, man and woman, and called their name Adam. And that was not just for procreation. It was for this important concept. And I believe, young people, this is part of the reason that God reinstated the original understanding of marriage when he instituted the church. Because this is going to be an important symbol in the church. In verse 5, it says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth uncovered dishonors her head. In other words, her spiritual head. But in verse 7, why cover her and not him? Verse 7 helps us understand that. It says, for a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And so in our, I'll use my wife here, we're a pair, she's my wife and I'm her husband. And in this relationship, together we express this concept. I, as a recreated man in Christ, can go around with the mandate to portray the glory of the uncovered glory of God. But here this verse says that my wife is my glory, and you bet, she is. It says the woman is the glory of the man. I'm proud of her. She's my wife. But in that sense, she covers herself. Because there's a principle here in Scripture that God is glorified when man is humbled. And the more I'm willing to humble myself before God, the more he is exalted in my life. See, the bigger I am, the smaller he becomes. Not in actuality, but in consequence of my feelings, my actions. John the Baptist knew this. He said, Jesus must increase while I must decrease. That's a lovely attitude to have. Herod did not understand it. They said, here's the voice of a God, not of a man. He said, yep, keep thinking that. And God made sure he met his consequence after that. God said, I am the Lord, my glory will I not give to another. So when man's glory is covered, God's glory can shine. And so in this pair, in this relationship, That's what it's pointing out. There's many practical ways to live this out. Many ways that we can reflect God as we live a humble life. But in symbolism, this is what God uses to portray it. And men and women are in this together. Each has a specific role to fill. And by her covered head, the woman is making a statement. She's saying, I am beauty. I am desire. I am the glory of the pair. And in covering my head, I am representing the covering of our glory and the exalting of the glory of God. It says the woman is the glory of the man, but it also says her long hair is the glory of the woman. And so in a sense, she's covering both by covering her head. So that's the basic concept there. Now here's something interesting that's confusing to some in verse 10. For this calls out the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. There's a couple of phrases there that cause us some question. The power on her head and because of the angels. But notice first that it says for this cause. So it's pointing back to something previously discussed, previous concepts. And so whatever this verse means, it points out something that came first. Whether it's because of the creation order, because of who should be covered and who shouldn't, this is the consequence. Some people look at this and think, if a woman wears a veil, this is going to turn her into a spiritual powerhouse. She is going to be a demon warrior. She's going to, all the powers of the enemy are going to fear her, and she is going to be a warrior in a prayer veiling. And I hope she is, but just putting that on isn't going to make her that necessarily. Look first of all at the phrasing here. It's something she ought to have. Now, if I tell my child, you ought to have your shoes on by now, that means it's something they should have taken care of and it's something they have a choice to do. It's not necessarily divine enablement as much as personal choice. But in the logic that we're following, she ought to wear a symbol of the order that's laid out, and you can correct me later if you think it's enough out of order, but other translation would say a sign of authority or a token of authority on her head because of these principles. That's verse 10. But it would help to notice that in the New Testament there's two words given for power. It says she ought to have power on her head. The one is dynamic, explosive, miraculous power. The other is designated influence. It's a delegated power, the freedom to do something, the privilege to do something. And when it says she should have power on her head, it means the second one, the exousia, the delegated authority on her head, a sign of that. And the reason for this is that authority cuts both ways. When the centurion came to Jesus and said, I am a man under authority, and I am in authority over 100 soldiers, he understood the concept that as a person comes under another's authority, that continues a chain of authority and gives him authority. You can find that in Scripture. You can find that in daily life. You can find that in the police department. The police can go out there and blow a whistle and stop a tractor trailer, but not because he's so strong and powerful. It's because he's got the whole system backing him up. As long as he's doing it lawfully, you deal with him, you're going to have to deal with the whole system. And that's how it is here. As we come under the authority of Christ, we wield a certain amount of authority in Christ. So the veil itself is not magical, it's not supernatural, but coupled with an obedient life, it's a powerful symbol of authority because of what it represents. Then it says, because of the angels. There's been some bizarre explanations to this one. Some have said, because angels were tempted to sin with women. Some have said, well, it's because of the church leaders. Some have said, well, it's because of those that were sent to find wives for Jewish men. They would have to cover themselves up somehow, symbolism. I would suggest probably not. One reason I believe it's important is because even the angels reverence the presence of God. and they worship God. And I wonder sometimes if they join us in our worship service this morning. When the young people were singing, were the angels singing with them? You know, they're here, I believe, and they're in our world and in our midst doing things for the Lord. And they reverence God. We saw the seraphim, how they reverence God, and I believe if they would see our lack of reverence sometimes, how they feel, I wonder. And also because God uses the church to demonstrate something. We talked about this the other evening. It says the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And when it says principalities and powers, referring, I believe, to spiritual beings or angels, it refers to both the good and the bad, the fallen and the righteous. At least three or four times in Scripture, the word angels is used to speak of the fallen ones, the angel of light, the devil and his angels, the messenger that was sent to attack Paul, the beast and his angels were all referenced to the other side. And I believe this is to make this statement. God created angels to be in submission to him. A lot of them rebelled. God created the world for his glory, and men rebel. And through this concept of the veiled head, God is demonstrating to all these other beings that this, that the thing that I could not get from the angels and the thing that I could not get from my creation, I can now have in the church, in the home, in the woman's life, this symbol of submission and honor and obedience that I did not find in some of the angels and some of the men. Here it is. And God's using the church to point that out to these other beings that look on. I believe symbolism is important to God and to angels. And you see that if you study through Scripture. I'm going to get into this a little practically yet. I believe Satan understands this. And I believe one reason that he does not like it, he hates it, is because the woman's veil represents what he opposes the most. See, when he fell, it was a result of his own pride and rebellion against God. And the veil is a symbol of the opposite, the humility and submission that forms the foundation to the kingdom of God is found in that symbol. And that's why it's so important that we not lose that. Now, the word here in verse, let her be covered, in verse 6. This is the only passage in Scripture that word is used, which makes it a little hard to compare to other uses, but the two parts of that word are at least understandable. One is kata, which is just a preposition that means can mean down, but it can mean in many things. In a dream, according to your faith, down a steep place, in a desert place. Those are all uses of that prefix, by the way. It's hard to pick out of there exactly what that means. But the other part, kalupto, means to cover up and to hide. And in other places in Scripture, that word is used in this sense. The ship was covered with waves. No man lights a candle and covereth it. If the gospel be hid, that's that word used. You shall say to the hills, cover us. Charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Those are other uses of the same word that's used in this word, and that gives a pretty good idea of what Paul means by this. Strong's basically says it's to cover, holy, it's to hide. Now, Scripture is very deliberate. It says things on purpose, and it avoids saying things on purpose. And I think what it leaves out. We wish sometimes it gets more details here, but it leaves it out, I believe, on purpose. And there's a few details in this passage as to how it should be applied. This passage gives the foundational principles and the strong connection between the principle and the application, but it stops short of specifying exactly how it's supposed to be done. Why is that? Because when God gave the orders for the tabernacle, it was a detailed list. Do it this way and this color and this big and this size and this thickness. But that was for one time, for one people, one event. But here we have a command that's supposed to be applicable to all cultures, all places, all ages, And we're supposed to make it work. And it needs to be practical in different climates and different social environments and supposed to work in any place. So where do we go? Well, it's interesting to go to history, just to see what history says. I'm not a very good student of history, but history doesn't give us a pattern either, but it does give us proof that it was practiced. If you look at the pictures in the catacombs, they wore caps or cloths or veils or something. In the Middle Ages, pictures of people then were always wrapped up with something. During the Industrial Revolution, women wore caps or veils. And finally, about 1800, women started going from a bonnet or something to more like a hat, and then went bareheaded. And I would almost venture to guess that it wasn't until the last century that the church began arguing against this practice. You have about 1900 or 1800 years of proof of its use, and it wasn't until the last few, in the last few generations, that this has been argued against as not necessary and unimportant for legalism something. Now I realize that application becomes very emotionally charged, partly because we have hundreds of years of background to draw from, and those things become hard to change. But it's important for us to realize where principle stops and where application begins. And I would suggest that any decision about a veil includes four things. It includes size, it includes color, it includes material, and it includes pattern. If you can think of a fifth thing, let me know. But those are four things that I think every veil has. All of those four things. Where does Scripture stop? What does Scripture say? Some people feel it's individual choice. Others feel it's a brotherhood decision. What about size, that first element? What about that? Does Scripture have anything to say about that? I think it alludes to it, at least, by indicating its purpose. It's quiet on color, it's quiet on pattern, but it alludes to it on its purpose. And when it says, let her be covered, whatever that means, that's what God expects. You can look at that verse and decide what that means, but you can't argue that's what God meant, because that's what it says. I'm just quoting Scripture, let her be covered. The covered head is a symbol, but the covering is literal. Now, I know people might bring up the arguments that this passage sometimes elicits. We could talk about them later. So in light of Scripture, the first question is simple. Does it cover or doesn't it? Because here it says, be covered. And here's where a wise congregation might get together and say, what do we think as a brotherhood this means? What does verse 6 mean? But it does bring up a debate in where the symbolism really lies. Is it in the covering itself, or is it in the covered head itself? I believe it probably has something to do with both. In verse 5, it says that to pray with an uncovered head dishonors their head. And sometimes I fear that we symbolize the symbol, as it were. A veil that doesn't do what verse 6 says symbolizes what it says, at least. Think about it this way, though. You know, when Israel was asked to paint blood on their doorposts, that was a symbol that God would honor. And if a Hebrew would have said, I really don't want blood all over my doorpost, I'm just going to paint my doorpost red, same color, that would be a symbol of the symbol. I wouldn't want to bet the life of my firstborn on that one. I would want to make sure the symbol is carried out. And so let's think about that as we think about size and what it's meant to do. I believe the covered head is a symbol, but the veil itself is also symbolic. If verse 10 means a symbol of authority, then it should be probably something recognizable. You know, if a baseball cap works or a beanie works or anything else works, you know, everybody wears that kind of, even our society, it covers just fine. It probably fulfills this better than some of what we use sometime. A beanie would probably do it. But It's not a symbol of authority. It's just a practical thing you wear to keep your head warm. And I think there's a difference there. It's just a cultural practice. Now, I would suggest that if you become convinced that anything works to fulfill this concept of the covered head, then to be consistent, we would say that men should never wear anything, including a baseball cap or anything, because if anything is good for the man, for the woman's covering, then nothing can cover the man at all. So put those in together and think where you come out on that logic. What about the material? We talked about size a little bit. What about material? Scripture doesn't say. It does allude to it. The same verse that says she should be covered. You can violate that two ways. By how much we cover and what we use to cover it. Some things cover better than others. The early church, at least, was concerned about adequate material. This comes from a quote from a writer back in that era. Hippolytus, I think his name was, died around 236 A.D. He said, "And let all the women have their heads covered with an opaque cloth, not with a veil of thin linen, for this is not a true covering." Now, that was just his observation on the practice. Now, wherever we come out on that, that's his observation. What about the color and the style? Well, that's where Scripture stops speaking. It doesn't go there. And it's mostly quiet. Some people would feel that the kata part of the word means a downhanging instrument, so it could indicate a hanging veil. I believe it's valid. I don't believe it's the only way. But there's probably some questions we could be answering to help us determine even that. What color and what style best represents what it stands for? If we're grounded in the principle and are concerned about this symbolism of covering our glory and exalting Christ, submission and honoring our head, then those two things should be wrapped up in whatever we use to symbolize it, shouldn't it? Those two concepts of submission and humility should be written all over whatever we use to do it. You might want to consider cultural associations. In some places, people would say, "Oh, black, that's the color of witches. You wouldn't want to wear that." In Guatemala, the concern was, "Oh, white, that's what the nuns use. You wouldn't want to be confused with them, so don't wear white." Some would say, "Well, white represents purity and holiness." That's not wrong, but you know, it doesn't really teach that here specifically either. So those are things that are open to deciding as a group what works best. What best allows for practicality and consistency? I don't think it's a violation of what God had in mind necessarily to do it two different ways. But whenever we create a double standard about anything, it creates room for confusion and discrepancy. And if what's acceptable in church and what's acceptable every day of the week is different, or what's acceptable in my home and what's acceptable in town is different, or what's acceptable in my area or when I'm on a trip is different, that just gives some room for how we're going to interpret this thing. If we can come up with something that works practically and works all the time, in my mind, that's the best way to go. That's not scripture, that's just my observation. I'll take that with a grain of salt. But I want to share this concern yet. Whatever we accept and whatever we wear represents a decision-making process. And whatever you have on this morning, it's because somebody made that decision to do it. It could have been a decision you made. It could be a decision your church made. But it also represents a direction and a momentum. We have a family in our church that I deeply appreciate. They came from the Baptist church long ago, or 10 years ago or so. And they struggled for a long time about this teaching, what to do about this teaching on the woman's veiling. And they struggled with that. And they finally came to the point of saying, "Yes, we will accept it, and we will submit ourselves in the fear of God and in unity with the brotherhood we want to be a part of. And we're going to use it." And they have. They accepted the cap-style veiling. Our congregation since went to accepting either or, the cap-style or the hanging white veiling. And they chose to stick with the application they came in with, and they still use that. And the choices that brought them there are beautiful choices. Choices of obedience, choices of unity and submission, fear of God. But see, choices brought you here too. And I wish I could say that every woman with a veil is doing it out of a heart of obedience and fear and humility. But I wonder sometimes they're worn out of the opposite. And what they represent is something of the opposite. And it's ironic, but it's possible, that a person would choose to wear something that flaunts their self-governance, their disregard for oversight, their personal feeling of identity and pride. And even though there is a symbol of obedience, the way they came to that choice represents everything that the veil does not represent. And I think it'd be ironic to style it and decorate it and wear it in a way that portrays the opposite of what it really is supposed to stand for and mean. See, I think God sees it, and he does not only see the literal adherence to it, but he sees the decision-making process that brought us to this point and using it or not using it or how we use it. That brings us close to the end of this. I'd like to recap a couple of things. First of all, I want us to go over remembering that this is not just a woman's issue. It's a man's issue, too. And it's a man's statement, too. As a husband and wife, specifically, because that's the context in which this is given, walk together, and as men are identified with their wives or their sisters in their church, they're portraying that I am covering my glory so that God's glory can shine out of my life, and may all of their life accomplish that. It's a woman's statement. She's saying, I'm covering my head, I'm covering under another's authority because it's God's plan that there's one head, not two. I'm not usurping, I'm not taking what God gave someone else, I'm not trying to find an administrative role. And it's a symbol of the very thing that makes God's kingdom work. Now, Satan's fall was born out of pride and rebellion. And the symbol of the veiled head is humility and submission. It's the opposite. So you need to keep that with us. Remember that part. And I recognize, ladies, that it is a tough thing for some people to conceal and cover the very thing that makes you beautiful and attractive. What other people tend to display and primp and make nice and put out there. Her beauty, her glory, her appeal. It's a hard thing to cover that up. It's a hard thing to submit and accept the headship of another person that's not perfect. And I would suggest that a person that veils their head on purpose out of this attitude is striking at the heart of both pride and rebellion. It's a definite blow to the self-life to come to the point and say, I want to do this for God's glory. I know there's a potentially divisive issue. We don't have to let it be that. The whole point is humility and submission one to another. And that's central and inseparable from the Christian life. And to divorce the symbol from the attitude is ironic. And to let the very symbol that is supposed to define submission and take that and let that divide the church would be quite warped, wouldn't it? Somehow we need to come together and agree where we can agree and work together where we can't. I'd like to suggest this yet, maybe much to your dismay, but I'd like to suggest this, that the woman's veiling is not the most important teaching in Scripture. It's an important teaching. It's there, but it's not the most important teaching in Scripture. If you go back to the very beginning, where principles come before applications, and where certain commands take precedence over other commands, it symbolizes central values. It does. We can't forget that. But there comes a point we need to realize there's more important things. We need to get this thing decided and move on. We need to find a place we can agree on and go on because there's other things that we need to attend to and to obey. But I believe Satan's strategy is to unravel both the principle and the symbolism. I think in the world he's done a lot of that, unraveling the things that remind people of God. And he's made great inroads into the church at the same time. And I think in our age, in our generation, we need to rise to this challenge. Instead of compromising this symbol and what it stands for, we need to exalt it. We need to emphasize it. Because, listen, if you lose the foundation for this thing, you can't have a church without humility and submission. It doesn't work. I think if we're about the glory of God, this practice will always have an expression in our churches. That's what I wanted to share. Maybe it left you churning with thoughts, but I'll just let you think about that. Thanks for your attention this morning, your patience. We're going to stand for a closing prayer, and I was asked to lead in prayer for lunch right away. So let's stand together and pray, and then we'll sit back down and let the usher dismiss us.